Well, I've entitled my sermon today, Created in God's Image, because as we start reading the Bible, right off the bat, we see in Genesis a number of places where God tells us that we have now been created in His image and likeness. But as we stop and think about that, what does that mean? Because we're physical. We're going to die. God is spiritual. He's immortal. How is it that we are made in His image? How is it that we're made in His likeness already? So what I want to do is take a look at what the Bible has to say about what it means to be created in God's image and be created in His likeness. Now, as I said, as we look at ourselves right now, we're physical, we're mortal. In order to continue living, we have to eat. We have to breathe, we have to have blood flowing through our veins, and eventually, as we notice all too soon, our bodies start to give out, we get tired, we die, and our bodies return to the dust from which they came. So, is this mortal existence the extent of what God means to create us in His image and in His likeness, or is there more? What more does He have in mind for us? We have an excellent promise in that God reveals to those that He has called that this physical creation, what we're living through right now, is only just the beginning. There's more to it. In fact, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 2 through 4, we see here Peter's telling about this amazing, almost humanly incomprehensible promise that God has given to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Stop and think about that. Consider what that means for us. We have the promise here that we will be partakers of God's divine nature. We're being called into God's glory. And He's given to those of us He's called, as Peter said here, all things. We have what we need now. He's given to us all things that make it possible for us to become this new creation and to partake fully of the divine nature that God has. Paul reminds us in his letters to Corinthians that just as we now bear the image of Adam, from whom we're all descended, there will come a time in the future that we will also bear the image of Jesus Christ, the very same image of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing potential. It's an amazing promise that God shows to us, that He's taught us from His word, that is out there for us. We're being given the opportunity to work with God's Holy Spirit to build in ourselves that same perfect character that God has and to take on that same divine nature. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, therefore you shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's quite the goal, isn't it? But as we know all too well, this change from the physical lives that we now have to the spiritual lives that we have ahead of us doesn't just happen by fiat. It doesn't happen by the snap of the fingers. It requires a process in which we have to work with God, a process which will transform us from this mortal life that we now have, which is centered on physical nature, to a spiritual life which is based on God's spiritual nature. And our creation, it's been started now, but our creation will be finished when that happens, when we become a new creation fully in the image of God. That's an incredible potential, isn't it? Something that God has given to us, that he wants to share with us as his children, as part of his family. And we've come to learn of this because of the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ brought to earth. One of the main reasons that the Word of God, in becoming Jesus Christ, one of the reasons he came to earth was indeed to teach us about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and what all that entails, and how we can be part of that. Paul brings up some interesting points about that gospel, though. If you would turn with me over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 3 and 4. Paul clearly states here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now, I want to take a little moment to talk about a couple things which Paul brings out here. First, I think it's something that we're aware of, but we need to remind ourselves, we need to remember that the gospel that Jesus Christ brought to us, that he taught to us about the kingdom of God, most people don't understand that. But why is that? Well, as Paul states here, the God of this world, who's Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And Satan is a master deceiver. That's really what all of his works boil down to when you stop and think about it. First of all, he deceived himself, thinking that he could be God. He deceived a third of the angels into turning away from God. And the Bible tells us he's deceived the entire world. That is one of the main characteristics of Satan. So he's deceived mankind because he doesn't want mankind to understand that the potential that God has given to us is to become members of the family of God. And Satan is relentless when it comes to this, to the point that if we aren't on our guard, even those who God has called could possibly be turned away from understanding what God has taught us. Paul had to issue a stern warning to the Corinthians that this deception, which Satan is constantly engaged in, could even turn their minds away from understanding the truth. Let's take a look at that. We're still here in 2 Corinthians, but over in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. Look what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." It's all too easy to say, "Oh, well, this is something new," or "I hadn't heard that before. Let's follow this," instead of staying with what we've been taught and learning it more deeply. Paul's warning here, don't be deceived. Stick with what you've been taught. Learn from what the Word of God has to say. So the gospel isn't understood by most people. The second thing I want to focus on here, though, even more deeply, is Paul makes the statement here in 2 Corinthians, in verse 4 of chapter 4. He's talking about the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, there's only one gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. So what this means here is that there is something about the glory of Jesus Christ that relates to the kingdom of God and pertains to us. So what do we know about the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, first off, where does glory come from? A lot of people in this world like to give it to themselves, and they like to make sure that you know that they have it, or they think they have it. But the reality is that glory comes only from God the Father. Matter of fact, in Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians in the first chapter, he talks about God the Father, and he says, calls him the Father of glory. So that's where the glory comes from. It's from God. But what do we know about the glory of Christ? Well, to start diving into that more, let's take a look back here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 tells us quite a bit about the current situation, condition, characteristics of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them. As we look there in verse 3, we see clearly, plainly stated, in talking about Jesus Christ, in reference to God the Father, says he has the brightness of his glory. So Jesus Christ is sharing the glory that the Father has, and he is the express image of his person. Jesus has the image of God the Father. So we can understand more concerning the glory of Christ as we try to learn more about this, actually by looking at the ceremony that God established for the Day of Atonement, the ceremony that we see back in Leviticus 16. And what does that ceremony teach us about the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, first off, we know that the glory Christ had as the Word of God, he shared with God Almighty prior to coming to earth as Jesus Christ. If you recall, in John 17, during his prayer to God prior to his arrest and crucifixion, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the Word of God shared the same glory that God Almighty had. But how does that relate to the atonement ceremony that we see in Leviticus 16? Well, when we look at the high priest, who is representative of the actions that Jesus Christ would take for us, he had special garments. Garments that were made explicitly for the high priest and only for the high priest. And as God was instructing Moses in how to make things, he told Moses, "You make these garments for the high priest for glory and honor." So in all the ceremonies, rituals, activities that the high priest would conduct at the tabernacle and later on at the temple, he would wear his high priest robes. But on the Day of Atonement, before he started to do what was necessary to provide the atonement for the people, he would take off his high priest robes, and he would put on what they refer to as the white garments. They were robes just like the other priests had, with one exception. Now think about that. Effectively, what the high priest is doing before coming down to, before beginning the ceremony to conduct the atonement that was necessary, he divested himself of his glory. And that is exactly what the Word of God did. Let's take a look at that in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. Wouldn't surprise me if Paul was actually had this ceremony in mind when he wrote this, but here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, he writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He divested himself of that magnificent, unimaginable glory of the God family that we can't even begin to comprehend. He divested himself of that out of respect for the authority of the Father, out of humility, and out of the joy of what this was going to bring about. And he became human. But that doesn't mean he was completely without glory. Because even when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he had a particular glory. And again, this brings us back to the high priest and the other priests. The high priest would put on the white garments. That included the trousers, the robe, the hat, and then a sash that would hold the robe in place. Now, for the high priest, for the ceremony and atonement, and only for the ceremony of atonement, everything was pure white. It represented the purity. It represented the humility of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us. It's interesting when you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2:17, let me read that to you. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Now, let's stop and think about this. Let's break into this. Who are the brethren of the high priest? It's the other priests. The Levitical priesthood, the only ones who could be priests were Aaron and his descendants. So they were brethren. So Jesus Christ, as we see here in Hebrews, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, like the other priests, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make atonement for the sins of the people. The only difference between the robes that the high priest wore and the robes that the other priests wore is that their sash was actually embroidered with some gold, some blue, and some red. So they weren't wearing garments that were pure white, whereas the high priest was. So he was like his brethren. He was like the other priest. But he still, even though he was very much like them, had a particular glory as the high priest in performing the ceremony for the atonement. As I mentioned already, while his robes were almost exactly identical, there was a particular difference with the sash in that it was pure white. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, as you look at this ceremony for atonement, the high priest and only the high priest was the one who was appointed to go into the most holy place. And in fact, during that ceremony, no one else was allowed within the tabernacle. That was solely appointed to the high priest to provide and to execute the function of atonement. No one else was qualified to do that. And again, this foreshadows the glory of Jesus Christ as he is here on earth. John said in chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Now, that's not the glory that he had prior to becoming Jesus Christ, because they would not have been able to behold that and survive, because it's just too magnificent for us to take in. But Jesus Christ still had a glory. And John says, "We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus Christ, even when he was here on earth, still had a particular glory, because at the time he was the only Son of God. And he had the pureness of one who was without sin. No one else had that glory. And secondly, just as the high priest alone was appointed to bring the sacrifice and the blood into the most holy place, it was only Jesus Christ who could provide the atonement that we needed No one else had that honor. No one else had that glory, nor could they. It was only Jesus Christ. And then finally, after he was crucified and after he was resurrected, he returned to the glory. And again, we see that foreshadowed in the atonement ceremony in Leviticus 16, because at the end of all the activities, the high priest would take off the white garments and put back on his high priest robes. And in the same way, after Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected, he put back on the glory that he had with God the Father beforehand. Let's take a look at what Peter has to say about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Peter writes here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." God restored that glory to Jesus Christ because of all that he had done. And he has that glory now. Paul, in writing to Timothy in 3:16, is talking about Jesus, and he said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Jesus Christ has the glory he had before. And in fact, we're told that when Jesus Christ returns, everyone on earth will see him in his glory, the glory that he has, so that there will be no doubt who it is that's returning. But as we also saw in Hebrews, in addition to sharing the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ also shares in the image of God. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul states it very succinctly here, talking about Jesus Christ. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So what we see here, the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is talking about the glory that Jesus Christ had, both as the Word, as Jesus Christ here on earth, and has now as our resurrected Lord, an older brother, and the firstborn of many brethren. And he also has the image of God. Okay, so why does that matter? Don't think you'd say, "What's it to me?" But you could. How does that apply to us? How does that make a difference in our lives now as we've been called by God and are learning more about his gospel, learning about his kingdom? Why is it important? We've already talked about being created in the image and likeness of God. But we're mortal. We're physical. But we also realize that that creation is not complete. You see, we have the potential, because God has created it within us, we have the potential to have perfect, righteous character and to share in the image and the glory just as Jesus Christ does. And not just sharing the image and glory that Jesus Christ have, but as we've seen, Jesus Christ shares the image and the glory of God the Father. So what does that mean? We have the potential to share in the glory and the image of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's an incredible potential that God has given to us, and it's something that he has put throughout his word and has opened up our minds to see this. Let's take a look at a couple examples where he's told us this. First off, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Look what John writes here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And basically what he's saying is while we can imagine what it's going to be, we don't really fully, truly know or understand, because that potential is so far above our physical lives and our ability to comprehend it. So John says, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? That we shall be like Jesus Christ. And look what Paul writes back in Romans 8. Paul writes back in Romans 8, verses 28 through 29, talks about this very same type of thing too. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There it is again, that clear promise that the image of Jesus Christ will be formed in us. Now, that could lead to the question, does that mean that we're going to look exactly like Jesus Christ? Ooh, look at me. I'm a spiritual clone. No, it doesn't mean we're going to look exactly like him. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he's talking about being witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he states that there were a number of people who were witnesses to that resurrection. But how did they know that it was Jesus Christ? Because it looked like Jesus Christ. They're able to recognize him, even in spiritual form, even down to the details of the nail prints in his body and his hands. As you may recall, one of the functions of the spirit of man that God gives to us is that as we live our lives, as we grow, as we experience different things, it records all the facets of our lives, including the characteristics of what we look like. So God is then able to use that spirit when we're resurrected to give us spirit bodies that look like, hopefully the best version, that look like what we have been as physical beings. So we don't all look alike. Let's take a quick look over here in Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalmist writes here in 17, verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Likeness, not exact duplicate, but likeness. So sharing the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we'll look exactly like him. What it means to share the image of Jesus Christ is it's talking about how we will be living as resurrected beings. And that means we'll be living fully in accord with the righteousness of God as Jesus Christ does. And we see that, again, as we go back and look at what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Remember it said, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The phrase express image is translated from the Greek word character. So the image that we have, the likeness that we have, will be the character that Jesus Christ has, which is the same as the character that God the Father has. Pure, sinless, holy in accordance with God's righteousness. We'll still have our personalities, but we'll have that same character. But in addition to sharing the image and the likeness that Jesus Christ has now, we're also told that we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ, in the glory of God the Father. And frankly, this has been God's intention from the very beginning. As was recorded in Ezekiel, God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" We'll see this in Ezekiel 18. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" says the Lord God. "And not that he should turn from his ways and live." God wants all of humanity to turn to him, to learn his ways, to live by his righteousness, and to become members of his family. He's called us to obtain the glory that Jesus Christ now has. And he gives us the hope that we will share in that glory. That's a great potential that we have available to us if we take advantage of it. We'll be heirs with Christ. We'll share in the glory that he has. Let's take a look. We've referenced it a number of times, but let's go back and actually this time turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 42 through 45. Paul talks about the glory, the potential for glory that we have ahead of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 through 44. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." What does it mean to be raised in glory? Well, we get an indication of that back in Isaiah. And again, as I said, this is throughout the Bible, once God has opened our eyes and shown this to us. In Isaiah chapter 60, and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Think about what that promise means for us and how amazing that is. As Jesus said in Matthew 13, he says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." We'll have that magnificent glory that he and the Father have. It's an amazing promise. We will be born as glorified spirit beings into the very family of God. Think of how amazing that potential is that God has given to us. It's a wonderful promise. And as human beings, in some ways, it's difficult to even look ahead and see how that can even be possible. But it is. Yes, right now our lives are temporary, our lives are mortal. But it's only the first step in the plan and the process that God has designed. It's only the first step in being created in the image of God. His plan is that we will learn to choose his ways so that we may become the finished spirit creation that he has planned all along, that he intended for us. Paul writes in no uncertain terms that we will change from what we currently are to what God has promised for us. Again, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15. But how does that happen? How is that even possible? And what has to take place for this creation to be changed into God's full image, to be completed as a spirit being? Let's take a look back here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul is, among other places, is telling us how that actually is possible. Here in Philippians 3, starting in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." There's a transformation that has to take place. Again, it's not just a snap of a finger. It doesn't happen just like that in terms of, oh, we're sinful beings now, boom. We're spirit beings sharing the image of God and his glory. There's a transformation process that has to take place. And there are certain aspects about that process that we have to remember. The first one is that it has to start with God. Now think about that. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because when Paul was talking about the gospel, he says it's veiled to the people who don't believe, because Satan has successfully managed to hide it from people. So that being the case, we wouldn't know about God's truth. We wouldn't know about his ways. We wouldn't even have the slightest understanding that we would need to repent. So how could we even possibly think to start this transformation process on our own? It would never happen. We didn't even know that there was that path going to towards God as opposed to the one that we're currently on, except that God has opened our minds and said, look at my word, learn from that, repent, and turn back towards me. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. God is very merciful in that he has established this process by which this transformation can take place. So we read here, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God started this process. He's chosen us to be sanctified. He's chosen us for salvation by Spirit and the belief in the truth. He had to reveal that truth to us. He had to teach us that truth. It had to start with God. Coming back here, starting in verse 14, "To which he called you by our gospel." For what purpose? "For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." God has chosen us. He's taught us the truth to start us on that path to obtain the glory that he and Jesus Christ have. But we have our part. And it clearly states that there. "Stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." God is the one who calls us. God is the one who grants us the repentance that we need so that we have a desire to work with his Spirit. It's God who's working with us. As a matter of fact, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." This transformation process has to start with God. There is no other way that it can even begin to work, except that God calls us, opens our minds, and starts to teach us. But that said, again, we have our part. That part that we have as part of this process of transformation. First off, we have to demonstrate that we want to change. We can't earn salvation. We can't earn any of the promises that God gives to us by our own efforts, by our own works or whatever. But when he calls us, when he opens up his word, opens up our minds, starts to teach us what we need to know, there is a certain expectation in how we are to respond to that. And we need to respond to that by changing our lives, by showing God that, yeah, this is a marvelous thing that you've shown me here, that you've promised and given to me. I want to change. And I want to demonstrate that my life is changing to show that I am starting to follow your ways. Let's take a look at Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 24. Look what Paul says here about how we need to desire to change and how we have to show that our lives are changing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We just start demonstrating that we do indeed desire this change. And again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. In other words, how we used to live, no more. We're done with that. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're changing. And we want to continue to change even more as we approach a deeper understanding of God's truth. And it's not so much an issue of what we're required to do, because you hear that, what am I required to do? It's an expectation. It's a response. It's, I'm doing this because I have to if I want to get into the kingdom of God. That's not the attitude that we have. I'm doing this because I want to, because I've finally come to the realization that God has taught me that this is the only way to live life, and it's the only way to have true life, which is eternal life. It's a desire. It's not a mandate. It's not something that we have put on us as a burden. We want to do it. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. Some instructions again. Paul showing us that we want to strive to change our conduct so that our lives, our conduct, align with God's ways. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We want to change. We want to have a noticeable difference in how we live our lives. But again, while we desire to do that, and while we're striving to change our lives, to change the directions that our lives are going, we cannot do it on our own, can we? We try that, we're going to fall on our face every time. So that's another aspect of this transformation process, in that once God starts it, and once we desire to continue in it, the changes that we see come from us working with Jesus who's living within us. As we start living by God's ways, as we start living by his laws, effectively what we're doing is we're living in the same way that Jesus Christ did. So in that way, he lives in us, and his image, his character, is also being formed within us as we change. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Paul talks about this. Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's Jesus Christ in us, each and every one of us, that allows us, by working with that Spirit, to start to make those changes. Because desire those changes as much as we want, if it wasn't for the strength of God's Spirit, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ living within us, we could not do that. We could not make those changes, because Satan is working diligently against us. We need Jesus Christ to be living within us. And as you and I both, all, each, know all too well, this is a process which is going to take our entire lifetime. By the end of next week, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be perfect. No, it'll take our entire lifetime. There are no quick fixes to this. And I'm sure I've experienced this. Probably a number of you have experienced it. You've thought you've overcome something, and all of a sudden, boom, there it is again. Where did that come from? I thought I was through with that. Got to go back and work on it again. And probably will till the end of my life. It's not by our strength that these changes can take place. It's the power of God that has to work within us so that this transformation into the image and glory of Jesus Christ can even be possible. We are, as Paul said to the Ephesians, his workmanship. And as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 64, verse 8, let me read that one to you. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. It's God's hand that's working with us that allows us to experience these changes, to grow in the grace and the knowledge and understanding of God's word. And finally, this transformation process will be completed, but not by us. It'll be completed by God when he makes us a new creation. For those of us who are called now as first fruits, that process will be completed at the time that Jesus Christ returns. And in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we'll be changed into spirit beings. For the rest of humanity, we look forward to the white throne judgment period, where their minds, that veil is finally removed, and they'll have the opportunity to understand God's ways. And at the end of that period, they will have the opportunity to become members of God's family. But for now, we have to work day in, day out, every day for the rest of our lives. But we have encouragement with that, because as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 18, we're not alone. We have hope, we have a promise. And as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." As we've already heard, the law of God actually sets us free. And we're trying to live by that law, to live freely within the ways of God's will. "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face," God's removed that veil that Satan has tried to put there. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's an amazing process which God has established, transforming us from the physical created image that we are now to the image and glory spiritually, sharing that with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Even as mortal beings with our temporary lives, we're told that we have been created in the image and likeness of God, as amazing as that is. Thankfully, though, the story doesn't stop there. This isn't it. This isn't all there is. In spite of Satan's efforts to hide God's ultimate plan for humanity, God has revealed to us this incredible potential that he's given to us, that we can ultimately share in the same image and glory that Jesus Christ has. What an awesome promise for the future, isn't it? And most to understand it, we don't want to forget it. Do we fully appreciate what God is doing for us and what he has shown us here? How are we responding to reach that potential, the potential to share in that image and that glory? We have to repent of our selfish desires, and we have to work with God's Spirit so that the image of Christ can be formed within us. And then at his return, that transformation process will be completed, and we will become a new creation, fully in the image of God and his glory. We will be born into the very family of God. Wow. So let's continue to diligently strive to work, to diligently desire to live by God's ways, knowing the incredible potential he has given us and the ultimate goal of that, so that we can be transformed as we await the coming of God's kingdom to this world.